Before we get started this morning, a couple of announcements here. I believe by now everyone in this congregation has heard that Mr. Billy Carson has departed from this life and is in the presence of the Lord. As a result, there will be a visitation this evening between 5:30 through 8 at the Conono Chapel or funeral home. Also, the funeral service will be held here in the church tomorrow at 10 a.m. During which, then after that, the interment of the body will take place in Lewin, but the funeral service will be here. Please take your personal belongings, your blankets and everything out. We don't know who is coming or who is not. So just for the sake of people coming, you need to take your blankets and other personal belongings that you normally will leave until the service is over. On the other hand, we as a church helped Victoria in her mission trip to England, and she has sent a letter to me and the church detailing the missionary activity and what they went through with the group they went. And the letter she sent is on the website. If you go to our website, you see Victoria. You can read it and get all the detail of what she has narrated. With that then, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful because you're a gracious God, majestic, powerful, loving. We can never understand your wisdom, nor can we even try. Everything you do is perfect. You're a good God. So even we come this morning in worship of you, to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to each and every one of us this morning, so that we will hear and get the message you want us to get. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Move to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38. It reads, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." Now, the author of Hebrews has been discussing the demonstration of faith as exhibited by various individuals that were selected in various periods of history recorded in the scripture. In the period before the flood, he discussed the demonstration of faith by Abel, Enoch, and Noah. In the period after the flood, he devoted substantial space, precisely 12 verses, to discuss Abraham's demonstration of faith. In fact, more space is devoted to the discussion of Abraham's demonstration of faith than nearly the combined space given to all the other individuals whose demonstration of faith are discussed. Now, the space devoted to Abraham is understandable, being the father of the Hebrew people and the premier recipient of God's promises that bring eternal salvation or blessing to all the elect of God. Now, this discussion of demonstration of Abraham's faith is followed by the author's treatment of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in 3 verses. Probably because of the importance of Moses in the establishment of the nation of Israel, he devoted 6 verses to describe his demonstration of faith. Now, it will, of course, be incomplete to discuss demonstration of faith with Moses without any reference to the Exodus generation. Therefore, the author devoted 3 verses discussing the demonstration of faith of the people of Israel and a Gentile woman, Rahab. Now, the demonstration of faith of Israel as a group involved first the crossing of the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. After the crossing of the sea, or the Red Sea, Israel slipped into a state of lack of demonstration of faith. So there was no mention of any other demonstration of faith by the people until 40 years later, after the people crossed the river Jordan. Then the author picked up the example of the demonstration of faith by the people of Israel who were not involved in the demonstration of lack of faith after the crossing of the Red Sea. Since everyone 20 years and older, except Joshua and Caleb, had died in the desert during the 40 years of wandering of Israel. Now, the demonstration of faith under Joshua involved the collapse of the walls of Jericho. The fall of walls of Jericho is not the final demonstration of faith among the Old Testament believers. There are still others who demonstrated faith in the period following Israel's settlement in Canaan. Now, these other examples are the concern of the author in the passage before us. In discussion of the individuals that demonstrated faith, the author has pretty much given to us most of the various principles of truth about faith that he felt there is very little to say in connection with the principles concerned with faith. Nevertheless, he realized that there are more examples he could cite, but he has limited time and space. It is for this reason that he asked the question of Hebrews 11 verse 32. That question, and what more shall I say? Now, there are 2 things we should note about this question. It is abrupt. It is an abrupt question, since there is nothing said previously that warrants the question. Now, we assert that the question is abrupt, not only because there is nothing in the preceding context that prepares one for this question, but also because of the Greek particle translated and
may also be used to introduce an abrupt question, which may often express wonder or amazement. Now, it is possible that after the author had given the demonstration of faith, that he wondered if those who hear him have not gotten the point regarding faith, that they would expect him to continue with examples after examples. If this is the case, his question is simply to say to them that they should not expect more examples in the form he has done previously, because the ones he has given are sufficient for them to apply the description of faith given in verse 1 of this 11th chapter of this epistle. Now, another observation is the question has two implications. First, it implies that there is no more time or space left for more detailed examples, since the question relates an idiom that conveys that there are limited time and space. Second, it implies that there is nothing more left to say. In effect, the rhetorical question, when it says, "And what more shall I say?" That rhetorical question implies that if the author stopped here, he has given to us the most important principles concerning the demonstration of faith, that we should have no excuse for not demonstrating our faith following the examples that he had already given. Now, the Holy Spirit, no doubt, flooded the mind of the human author with further examples of demonstration of faith, with various individuals that should be mentioned following the demonstration of faith by the Israelites that reached Canaan. However, he has run out of time and space, as implied in the sentence when he said, "I do not have time." In other words, I can understand what he's saying. There's limited time, there's limited space for doing a lot of things. And one of them, if you are a serious student of the Bible, a pastor who does that seriously, has so much to communicate. And I mean, as much as we try to not keep you too long here, but there's so much. If one is seriously examining the word, there's so much to communicate. But then because we all function under constraint of time, then we'll try to do as much as we can. So that's really what he's saying here. Yeah, I can go on, but time constrains me. Space also constrains him. Now, so when he says, "I do not have time," well, literally the Greek reads, "For time would fail me." For time would fail me. Now, this is because the word "for," omitted in the NIV and a handful of our English versions, but translated in majority of our English versions, is actually translated from a Greek conjunction that is here used as a marker of reason, and so means "for." Now, in other words, the conjunction is used to supply the reason the author could not continue to cite more examples of demonstration of faith. He's run out of time and space. And the fact that the author has run out of time and space does not mean that there are no further illustrations of individuals who demonstrated faith according to the record of the scripture, especially the Old Testament. The author indicates that there are at least four other periods of demonstration of faith by believers according to the record of the scripture as it was in existence when the author of Hebrews wrote. Now these periods are the time of judges, the time of the kings, the time of the prophets, and during the early church, or the New Testament time, so to say. Now, these four periods are covered in this section of Hebrews. Now, three of these periods are implied in the sentence where we're starting. We say, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. That sentence covers three of the four periods. Now, the four individuals, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, mentioned are the key figures in the book of Judges. Therefore, they represent those who demonstrate faith through the period of the judges in Israel. Now, David was the second king of Israel, during which a few individuals demonstrated faith. Samuel was the first recognized prophet after Israel settled in the land of Canaan. And so he represents the prophets, although the author did not specifically mention other prophets. But mentioning Samuel takes care of the other prophets. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the mention of Samuel indicates, though, that he represented the period of the prophets in which many of the prophets demonstrated their faith. Now, the fourth period that involves the early church is not directly stated, but the description of the events mentioned in this passage imply that the author also had in mind demonstration of faith in the early church, as we will note at the appropriate time. In any event, in this section of Hebrews, the author intended to convey to the original recipients of this epistle that although he had run out of time and space with respect to the topic of the examples of demonstration of faith by individuals, that does not mean that there are no other examples. He wanted them to learn that demonstration of faith in other periods of history of believers consists of courage and acceptance of sufferings. Now, it is true that he mentioned six individuals, but he did not specify how each individual demonstrated faith. Instead, he gave general demonstrations of faith that can be matched to the six individuals and also other believers that he did not mention. The point we want to stress, though, is that there are two general demonstrations of faith that the author wanted the original recipients to focus their attention, which are courage and sufferings. Now, that's the major issue of this passage that we're going to be looking at is, if you have faith, one way it will come out is the courage that you have. That's one way your faith will come out, the kind of courage you have. Another way that's going to come out is how you handle sufferings. Those are the two things that the author of Hebrews wants us to see in this particular section. Courage and sufferings. So, faith should be demonstrated in courage that one possesses in various situations of this life and in the sufferings that one encounters, especially any suffering related to the faith. Now, this message
will definitely resonate with the original recipients because of what they were facing at the time of the writing of this epistle. It was a welcomed message to them. The idea of courage, the idea of demonstrating faith in suffering. Now, your condition may be different from those who were the original recipients of this epistle. But we believe that the Holy Spirit wants you to hear the same message as the original recipients. Therefore, then, the message for you that is derived from this passage is this. You should demonstrate your faith through courageous acts and acceptance of suffering as your lot on this planet throughout the remainder of your life. Let me repeat that again. Yeah, the message, you should demonstrate your faith through courageous acts and acceptance of sufferings as your lot on this planet throughout the remainder of your life. You see why we say the remainder of your life. Now it is this message then that we intend to explore. Now it is important that before we explore this message, that you are aware that the demonstration of faith should be during the remainder of your days on this planet. See, the author focused on the period that ranged from the time of the Judges to the New Testament period, where the early church demonstrated faith. The implication of this reference to periods of demonstration of faith is that there was a span of time in the mind of the author during which faith was further demonstrated. However, the message is given to you as an individual so that you may become conscious of a time period in which it's important to demonstrate or to exercise faith. As a believer, the span of time that you should be concerned with demonstration of faith as required in this passage is while you are on this planet. Therefore, it is from today to the end of your life on this planet that you are to demonstrate faith in accordance with the focus of this section that has to do with courageous acts and acceptance of suffering. In other words, it doesn't matter how you have failed in the past and that you did not demonstrate faith, what is, in the sense like you may have acted cowardly a whole lot of times when you should be acting in courage because of the faith that you have. So it doesn't matter what that past failure had been. You should have that, you put that behind you, and from today, to strive to demonstrate faith. In other words, apply the same attitude to the past that the Apostle Paul specified in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. The apostle reads, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." In other words, I haven't arrived yet. And as I've mentioned to you in here on this pulpit and on personal conversation with some of you, none of us has arrived yet. If you arrive, the Lord will let you know. You'll be out of this planet, believe me. You can't stay here 1 second after you arrive. He said, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. In other words, it doesn't matter how you have failed in the past. It doesn't matter how unfaithful you have been towards the Lord. He said, don't let that bother you. Put that behind you. From now, move forward. Now, the same thing is also equally true with success. It doesn't matter what success you've had, the Lord has blessed you with in the past. Put that behind you. It just should be something to make you know, yes, God is capable of blessing me. Look forward for more and more. That should be the attitude of believers. Don't lean or don't say, well, riding on the past things that have happened in my life. Find new more things. Many of us here, or some of us, I mean, also many, some of us have phenomenal experiences with the Lord that have shown to you that He's real and personal. Now, don't leave on them. Once and more. In other words, make it fresh every time. So you can have more and more. In that way, you keep strengthening your faith. Well, we are saying that you should not beat yourself up because you failed in the past by not demonstrating your faith. Instead, be resolved that from today that you will demonstrate your faith in the manner described in the passage that we're about to consider. So with this coming then, we proceed to consider your responsibilities with respect to demonstration of faith as given in the passage of Hebrews chapter 11 verses 32 through 38 that is before us. Your first general responsibility is to demonstrate your faith through courageous acts. Now, there are several situations in which you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith. You behold me, I cannot even begin to enumerate them. Every day of your life as a believer, you face them. A simple thing as, you know, you face a situation, this is a lie, this is truth. And you will see what's a lie because you don't have the courage, you ignore it, you go around it, and act as if it doesn't exist. That would be a simple example of not acting courageously because of your faith. If you have faith in the Lord, then you act courageously and do that which is correct, though unpopular. So what I'm saying is there are several situations in which you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith. A first situation that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith is in the time of conflict. In time of conflict. Now, conflict comes in different ways, in different shapes. And no adult here can say they are free of seeing a conflict. Some of us will see it 2 or 3 times in a day. And you may not see it in a day. But if you're any adult here, you will have conflict. Now, how you demonstrate your faith is the issue here. In other words, the way you face or handle conflicts should reflect your faith. That's what we're dealing with. When faced with a conflict, you should demonstrate your faith through successful resolution of the conflict. Many of us see conflict, we run. We don't want anyone to get angry at us, so we leave it. And that's happened even those in you know, some authorities, especially in the business world, and that's why some of their business don't do well. Because they see what is wrong, instead of dealing with it, they go the other way. They don't want to make anyone unhappy. You know, and so they don't address the issue and things just don't get better. That is a sign a person doesn't demonstrate faith. When you demonstrate faith, you should be able to resolve the conflict in such a way that it reflects the faith that you have. It's part of it is, so you're trying to resolve a conflict. And you think, if I resolve it this way, somebody's going to get mad at me and, you know, I lose business or somebody quit and all that. Really? That means you don't have faith. If you have faith that the Lord is the one who is directing everything, you do the correct thing and let him do what he wants. If somebody needs to go, let them go. If they don't want to give the business, let them not give you. But you can be sure God has another one somewhere. Now, I'm just using that as a way to throw out and begin this thing here. So what we mean is that when faced with a conflict, you should demonstrate your faith through successful resolution of that conflict. Now, this means that you should come out victorious in the sense that you diffuse the situation or disarm the individual that is responsible for the conflict without succumbing to anything that will cause you to fail your Lord. Now, if the conflict is concerned with challenge to your faith, then you should be victorious in the sense that you should have the courage because of your faith to overwhelm the opponent with truths from the scripture so that it can be said that you have defeated the individual and that he will come under conviction of the truth or come under condemnation of it, one or the other. Now, your victory can be seen as a defeat over the kingdom of darkness because you have dispelled, or in this case, you have displayed the light of the gospel or the truth, or that you have put forth the truth that is necessary to dispel ignorance on the part of your opponent. Now, this does not necessarily mean that the person will immediately accept it. In other words, we say you have overwhelmed the person with truth. Well, we are saying don't expect that the person will immediately say, "Okay, yeah, you're right." Human beings, being what we are, full of ourselves and pride and arrogance, we see where we're wrong. Only a handful of people will actually say, "Admit it." That's part of what we're going to say. It's part of being courageous. I'm going to show that later on. If you're a courageous person, you will have no problem admitting when you fail. But then when people are not courageous, they won't do that. Well, in any case, we should point out that it is possible that because of the opponent's status in the society or because of the opponent's level of education, that the believer might be intimidated and so will not overwhelm the opponent with facts of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have a well-educated person, somebody with money or whatever, in high position, and you're there and they're talking, giving a negative assessment of the Christian faith. And you fold your hand and just bite your teeth. What are you doing? Well, you're afraid this is a highly placed person, they're highly educated, they have money and all that. When you do that, you fail. You fail to show courage. Knowing fully well that what you have is so powerful to disarm anyone. It doesn't matter what position they hold on this planet. It doesn't matter how educated they are. You give them a simple message. They have the power of God behind it. And you will be surprised. Now, many of us do not realize how some of these people who are highly placed or whom we see in different positions in this life don't really get the gospel given to them. I had one of my former students, who is a professor in one of the renowned engineering schools in this country. And he told me a story how one of the big, I won't call the name of the company, it's one of the biggest in this country, came to the university And you know, everyone was interested in trying to squeeze some money out of him to fund their research. And he said, what kept going in his mind is, I wonder how many people are telling about the gospel. So he went to him and gave him, pulled out this spiritual heart transplant thing and gave him. And the guy looked at him like this. And looked at, I mean, he just, because some of these people, they don't hear these things. Because a lot of people who come around them, some are unbelievers. And those who are believers are so intimidated that they, you know, play dead when it comes to the gospel. But our point is, you should not be intimidated. No matter, you say, well, I only have a high school education. It has, if you can tell somebody about the gospel, the high school education means nothing. The power of the Spirit is what is important. Now, you may not be good to argue logical and all that. Say, well, tell them just do like the poor blind man. Say, I don't know what you say about this Jesus. All I know, I was blind, now I see. And just say that. Explain it to that person. I don't understand all this logic. But all I know is that I was a sinner, I trusted Christ, I'm saved. And they look at you strange. That's fine. So, that when you do that, you are demonstrating your faith. In courage, of course. So, but you, as I'm saying, you need to overwhelm this person, whoever it is, not be intimidated, overwhelm the opponent with facts of the truth of the gospel. But if you must demonstrate courage, though, that is due to your faith, you should not shy away from presenting the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or facts about truth that are under attack. Then I, of course, I realize many of us Christians are handicapped. What I mean by that? We don't know enough about the scripture. That's what I mean. Well, why don't we know enough? Because, you know, one, in some cases we're not taught. And in cases where we're taught, we don't take it serious. Otherwise, if you're taught the word of God and you take it seriously, you should have facts. That you can, you don't have to know how to quote everywhere, but you should have facts based on those passages. And you can say, the Bible says it, the Bible says it. So say, show me, say, well, I don't, can't show you right now, but if you give me something, I'll find it. Simple as that. But the, you know, many cases, because you people never go back and examine what they have studied enough to sink it. So when they are faced with this kind of situations, they fold, play dead. Well, we have asserted that your faith should be demonstrated, and the courage that you demonstrate in the face of conflicts. Now, what is the basis for this assertion, you may ask? Where do you get it from? The person we're studying. You know, that's what I mean. Some people say, now, how do you get that? Well, there are several clauses that are the authority for our assertion. The first is the first clause of Hebrews 11, verse 33. Look at that first clause. It says, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Now, the verbal phrase, conquered kingdom, conveys a sense of warfare, since it is only if there is war can a kingdom be conquered. Now, the word kingdoms in our clause is translated from a Greek word that in our context refers to the domain ruled by a king or a queen. War normally breaks out between kingdoms if there is some form of conflict between them. In other words, no two nations go into war without a conflict. Now, in our clause, the kingdoms involved, nations ruled by individuals, but in application of the concept of kingdoms, we have to think differently. Because even they say, who through faith conquer kingdoms. I'm saying, when now we come into application, we shouldn't think of kingdoms in terms of nations. Believers are in a domain ruled by God, so to say. And the world is under the domain ruled, in a sense also, by Satan. Sure enough, God is over all everything, but he still has given power to Satan to rule the world to an extent. Thus, we can expect conflicts to exist between believers and unbelievers. That we should expect. Or even between believers, when one or both of them come under the influence of Satan. So once one believer or both come under the control of Satan, we should expect conflict. In the body of Christ, if everyone functioned under the filling of the Spirit, there can never be conflict among members of the body of Christ. Whenever you see conflict, you know immediately one or two are not under the control of the Spirit. Thus, we can expect then conflicts to exist between believers and unbelievers, as I've explained. Thus, you can see that our use then of the word conflicts as a situation that calls for demonstration of courage due to your faith is justified. Because here it says, kingdom, conquered kingdoms. And I've explained to you kingdoms, areas ruled by kings or queens. So, if we have an area rule, those of us who are under the kingdom of God, means we are under the rule of God, and the world under the rule of Satan, then there's a conflict. And that's why I said, instead of kingdom, think about conflicts in this particular case. So if they overcome kingdoms, we are supposed to overcome conflicts. That's how I got it. Now, you will not normally be called upon, though, to be a leader in military conflict. But you are enlisted as one who is involved in dealing with conflicts that arise because of God's truth is under attack. It doesn't mean that God cannot defend himself directly if he chose to. But you are the foot soldier God has chosen. He can do it himself. But each believer here is a foot soldier to defend the truth of the gospel. So, even though you may not be enlisted in the United States Army or Navy or Air Force, then you are listed into that of the fight against Satan, so to say. So as we have mentioned, this attack may be against the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which may come from those who are influential in a society. However, if you face such situation, then your courage, that is a demonstration of your faith, requires that you should mount vigorous defense for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ or of God's word. I know of someone, a student, who took the gospel to the professors, to this particular professors of the student. And the professor thought that was crazy. Is this student we're teaching coming to talk to us about Christ? What does he know? But I don't think that kept the student from doing it. Because that student realized something is more important than a PhD behind your name. I'm not saying it's not important, but it's not as important as having the world behind you saved. That's more important. So, if you face such situations where you the gospel is being attacked by those who are influential, then your faith requires that you must, or that you should, mount vigorous defense for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will be an act of cowardice not to speak up for the truth. We're focusing mostly on the gospel aspect, but there are several situations you and I encounter. And we see something being said that's not true. And we close our mouth. Why? Because we lack courage. We don't, you know, for whatever reason. It may be somebody sitting in a boardroom. And you know everything they're saying is wrong. But you go along with it, you won't say a word, you just sit down there. Your reason? You don't want to make anyone mad. Or you don't want to be cut off. Or if it's business, they could push you aside. Now, when you do that, what have you done? You have demonstrated cowardice because you lack faith. What faith am I talking about in this case? You lack faith to understand that there is no human being on this planet that can stop God's plan for your life. It takes faith to know that. You know, you say, well, I get fired from my job. Really? You think it's that easy? Let them fire you. Until God says, fire this person, they're not going to fire you. And if God says, fire this person, there's a reason for it. And you may think, well, if they fire me, I'm done. Well, that also means you don't have faith to know who is in control. He's controlling everything about you. And so, in a sense, all I'm saying is, don't be a person who you try to appease people and don't tell what the truth is. And then deal with the truth. Or then deal and avoid conflict. You don't run away from conflict. You resolve it. As most of us, many of us, the way we like to resolve conflict, just act as if it doesn't exist. Become a, what is a kangaroo, hide our head. It doesn't exist. But that's, the conflict is still there. But you got to have faith enough to say, I have the courage, trusting the Lord will direct everything I do. So I will do it to honor him. So, in the clause that we are considering though, it is because of faith that those in view were said to have conquered domains ruled by kings or queens. For again we read when it said, who through faith conquered kingdoms? Now who does the author have in mind in the use of the relative pronoun who? When he said who does he mean? Well, he had in mind some men in the time of the judges and the kings that were involved in conducting wars against other nations in the history of Israel. In our passage, he mentioned four men in the periods of the judges and kings in the history of Israel. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of course one king, David. Now, technically speaking, Samson could not be said as having conquered a kingdom, because although he inflicted severe casualties on the Philistines, but in truth, he did not defeat them in the sense of the other three individuals mentioned during the period of the judges. And so, we will exclude him from the list of the individuals to whom the word who applied. Now, be that then as it may, to understand what the author meant in the clause, who through faith conquered kingdoms, we should briefly consider the warfare conducted by the individuals he mentioned to see how their faith was demonstrated that involved courage. We begin with Gideon. Now, Gideon was a man the Lord used to defeat the Midianites. Israel had gone into idolatry, and so the Lord punished them through the Midianites. As we read in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6.
When you open Judges, put your marker in it, because we're going to spend quite some time in Judges, since we are dealing with that period. So put your marker, even if we go to some other place, we'll come back to Judges. But we begin with Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It reads, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, because the power of Midian was so oppressive. The Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, as it is often the case, people seek God when they are in pain. That's why, personally, I'm very hesitant, and I hope you become. When a person is in pain, you be very careful of trying to help. I'm not saying you don't help, but be very careful. Because sometimes, that is the way God is trying to get the person's attention. And you may run in there and try to, you know, do good as you think, and yet you wind up fighting against God, because you'll be doing something contrary to his will. Well, so, when they're in pain, therefore what happened? Israel sought their God because of their suffering. The Lord responded in two ways. He sent a prophet to explain to Israel the reason for his suffering, as indicated in still in that Judges chapter 6. Look at verses 7 through 10. Look at verses 7 through 10. It reads, "When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me.'" Now that's a very important statement, which has a very great application for all of us, which is something we have said several times from this pulpit. When you suffer, anytime, then examine if it is because you have failed to listen to God's word. You can do, you only one can do it honestly for yourself. Somebody might can try and say, "Well, don't you think you did it?" And still, you resent that. But if you do it by yourself and come to the conclusion, "Yes, I went astray," then you do yourself a good service. So that's the first thing the Lord did. Send the prophet, go tell them, "Here's the problem." Just as preachers are supposed to tell believers today in advance, so that whenever you suffer, certain things are happening, you go home and say, "Now, Lord, where am I going astray? Is there something I'm not listening to you?" Now, the second thing the Lord did was to commission Gideon and gave him the assurance that he was the one who will be used by the Lord in the deliverance of Israel. According to 2 Judges chapter 6, look at verse 14 through 16. Judges 6,
That where we are, look at verses 14 through 16. He reads, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' But Lord," Gideon asked, "'How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.' The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together.'" Now, Gideon's interaction with the Lord and his military defeat of the Midianites help us to learn at least two important facts about Gideon himself. He was a man who wanted assurance before he took actions. He wants assurance. In other words, he wants to have the bare facts that this something is true, which is many things that sometimes many of us don't realize is important. And, you know, we have studied many, many times, don't act without facts. And this gets into trouble, and this is, and when I taught it many, many times, especially those in authority, in business, in world, and so on, don't act without facts. Find out what the facts are. Because without facts, you'll be doing something wrong. Know what the facts are. Otherwise, you go against God, whatever it is that you do. Now, so, this man was a man that wants assurance. In other words, he wants the bare facts. He wants facts. So he knows for sure what he's doing is right. Twice, though, he sought for signs that would prove that he was not hallucinating, but was indeed interacting with the Lord. You know what people say, teach me. This kind of thing. This man wanted to be sure. I want to be sure. So the first sign actually is one that is not often recognized by believers. See, most believers, as I'm going to show them, think about Gideon in terms of one sign. No, actually he had two signs. Now, the first sign, as I said, is one that we don't always think about. It is a sign of the Lord waiting for Gideon long enough for him to prepare an offering for him, as described still in Judges chapter 6. Look at verses 17 and 18. It is, Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." Now, what is that sign? Look at the next thing. He said, "Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." That's a sign. Because here is the Lord passing by, stop by him. And he goes this way. He said, "No, if you wait for me here. I know it's you be the Lord when I come back." Because, you know, God being who he is, he no doubt went about doing his business. And the time for him to come back, he comes back there and meets with him. But that's the first sign. So this sign was granted because when Gideon returned with his offering, the Lord was where he originally appeared to Gideon and accepted his offering. Now the second sign that Gideon sought is one that is most familiar to most of us Christians, which is that which pertains to the fleece. In Judges chapter 6, look at verses 36 through 40. It reads, verses 36 through 40 reads, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will serve Israel by my hand, as you said. And That is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and he wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more taste with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and the ground was covered with dew. Now, you know, something is we have to remember. First of all, God deals with people on an individual basis. We always remember that. Now, you can't go and say, "Okay, I must do the same thing that Gideon did. Give me the same sign." No. You can ask him, the Lord, in different ways, depending on how your relationship with him, to confirm something to you. Now, in case of Gideon, you have to remember, his is to go into war. He wants to be sure. Now, leaders, if they are, that's the last thing they want to do, is to take a nation into war without being as sure as a human being can. He wants to be sure. That's why he flipped it this way, flipped it the other way. He wants to be absolutely sure that God is sending him into war. Otherwise, he's going to go lose a lot of men. And that's what he was concerned with. Now, if as a believer, you deal with a situation, you ask the Heavenly Father to make it so crystal clear to you that whatever direction you go in, he's setting you. And believe you me, being who he is, he will make it abundantly clear to you, depending on the way he would choose to do it, but he will. Well, another important fact, though, that we learn about Gideon is that he was an individual who, in spite of being afraid, now get that one, being afraid, still obeyed God's instruction. Instead of being afraid. Now, this fact is demonstrated twice in the cause of the Lord using him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. The Lord had instructed him to destroy the altar of Baal, that belonged to his father. That's the first thing the Lord told him. You go home, you go there, go destroy the altar of your father who is involved deeply in idolatry. Go destroy it. Now this, of course, he did in spite of being afraid. Now we know he was afraid because of Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 27. But looking at time, it's time to take a break. And after the Lord's Supper, we'll read this passage.